Mount Pleasant, this is now the third pastoral epistle we've studied since the spring. I'm going to dispense with my usual sermon introduction and jump straight into the text. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're looking at the whole chapter. As we'll see, Paul has significant things to say in his opening greeting, verses 1 to 4, about himself as the writer of this letter, about Titus as its recipient, and about the God whose grace unites them in the gospel. But the center of our focus today will be verses 5 to 9. You can see this in the second point listed in your bulletin, qualifications to eldership. After 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1 is the New Testament text concerning that important topic, qualifications to eldership. So let's get down to it. Verse 1, Paul introduces himself. It's quite significant how he does. Paul, a servant, or in the Greek text, slave, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's who Paul is. He's a slave of God, which is a title of great humility, as one who is bought, owned, and directed by God. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is a title of great authority. So you have great humility, great authority. That's Paul. And as we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy, an apostle is a man who has seen the risen Lord, the resurrected Christ, and has been appointed by the resurrected Jesus to be his ambassador in the world and to preach his gospel. Now, for what purpose has Paul become God's slave and Jesus Christ's apostle? He writes, to further the faith of God's elect. That is, those people whom God sovereignly chose for salvation. Those people whose eternal status is determined by God's forelove. We learned all about God's elect two Sundays ago, right? From Pastor Justin Galati. God justly chose some people to be his own and to save them from their sin out of his mercy, rather than because they had achieved some sort of mysterious level of holiness first, or because God foresaw that one day they would believe the gospel. No, the Christian's election to salvation is an unconditional election. And Paul says here, I've been called as Paul the apostle, as God's slave and Jesus Christ's apostle, to further the faith of these people, to further the faith of God's elect, and to further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So folks, there it is again, right? Right teaching, right living. That's been a theme all throughout these pastoral epistles. Right teaching, right living. Through Paul's apostolic preaching and teaching ministry, the elect's knowledge of the truth will be advanced, which in turn will lead to their further godliness. And the duration of this mercy is just another mark of God's grace. Look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Beloved, the picture Paul's words are drawing here is remarkable. He uses the crossroads in salvation history marked out by his own apostolic ministry to let us kind of look both ways down the highway of God's grace. Not only does that highway of God's mercy for his elect extend eternally into the future, but God, who does not lie, made the promise of eternal life for his elect before the beginning of time. And at the appointed season, so Paul's saying, at my present time, God has brought this truth to light through the preaching entrusted to and commanded of the Apostle Paul. Man, that is a weighty role to steward. I mean, he's putting himself right there at the crossroads of God's salvation history. Paul has been granted authority, beloved, by God and by the resurrected Jesus in what he preaches, teaches, and writes. Paul is Jesus' spokesman, which means even 2,000 years later in Toronto, Ontario, it's either Paul's way or the highway in all matters of church life. Friend, if you don't like and so do not conform with what Paul writes in this text this morning, you have a problem with God. And more to the point, God has a problem with you. Verse 4, to Titus, this is the recipient of the letter, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And now we come to the main concern before us this morning, verses 5 to 9, the office of elder, overseer, pastor, bishop. Mount Pleasant, the Bible puts these forward as interchangeable terms describing one office. So Pastor Quinn is Elder Quinn, is Overseer Quinn, is Bishop Quinn, all right? As are Pastors Alex and John. Whether one is paid full-time, part-time, or not at all, that's not the issue. Paul is speaking here generally of the call on every man who is to occupy this office. Now, while we have limited scriptures dealing with deacons and their role in the church, the exact opposite is true of elders. We have an abundance of texts. I'm going to just give us a whirlwind tour of most of them right now, just to help us kind of just put this big picture together, okay? So in Acts 14:23, the Apostle Paul is quite concerned that each new local church have elders. So he retraces his church planting steps, in part to ensure that this is being done. There need to be elders in those churches. At the end of Acts 20, Paul calls for and charges the elders of the church in Ephesus to pay careful attention to their flock, of which the Holy Spirit made them overseers. In 1 Timothy 5, we learn that at least three things about elders. Well, we should not be hasty in appointing them. We should pay well the one who labor in the work of regular teaching, and we should not entertain accusations against them without multiple witnesses. In 1 Peter 5, we learn that elders must shepherd their flock not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have us, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly, not domineering over those in our charge, but by being examples to them. And if they do so, they will receive an unfading crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. In Hebrews 13, all Christians are commanded to submit to the leadership of the elders of their local church, while elders are reminded that they will one day give an account before the living God for each of the souls entrusted to their care. And of course, then we have the very well-known text of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and our text today, Titus 1. Mount Pleasant, just let it be clear, okay? The Bible is not indifferent on this matter. Church government is not a matter of different strokes for different folks. If qualified elders aren't leading a local church, except for the odd exceptional case, that church is out of step with Scripture and should be praying and working toward rectifying that situation. It's not a rightly ordered church. And any approach to church government that somehow relativizes the spiritual weight the Bible puts on this office or transfers the authority the Bible grants elders to some other body, like a governing board, say, that should be rejected. The Bible foregrounds this office in the life of the local church, and, beloved, so should we. It's critical to the health of each local congregation. It's a critical part of Christ's design for the care of his bride in these last days. So, with that said, our attention turns now to a simple question. Who is an elder? And to answer this question, we're going to use Titus 1 as our main guide, having already considered the parallel list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Which I'm going to just weave in as necessary as we move through this text, all right? So look at verse 5. Paul writes, The reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, was that you might put in order. So you see how he phrases that? So that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I know it's popular in many congregations these days to have a pastoral nominating committee, particularly one that represents various demographics within the church. Mount Pleasant, your pastors are not fans of this approach. We think it's better for the elders of a local church to recommend or nominate elders to the congregation. That's just wise, we think. It's prudent. The ones affirmed and qualified to teach and lead should take the lead in pointing the church toward others who are qualified to teach and lead. Plus, we see a precedent for this, I think, in Scripture. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in the churches they planted on their first missionary journey in Acts 14:23. And the Greek word behind appoint doesn't preclude congregational involvement. It just means that Paul and Barnabas took the initiative. In the same way, Titus 1:5, Paul writes, Pastor Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Again, that doesn't preclude congregational involvement. It just means that Paul and Titus are taking the lead on recommending, nominating new elders. I'll say this, if congregationalism is right, and I don't intend to make that argument here, but if congregationalism is right, we would assume that the various churches involved in these locations on the island of Crete then affirmed Titus's recommendations, just as the deacon selection in Acts 6 shows a coordinated effort between the church and her leaders. The takeaway from Scripture, at least by implication, is this. Ordinarily, you want elders nominating elders and congregations then affirming or denying those nominations. Taking all the biblical evidence together, for a man to serve as an elder in a local church, there should be a personal desire to serve the Lord in this way, the recommendation of the other elders, the affirmation of the congregation, and the satisfaction of the biblical criteria. And it's this last element we turn to now, verse 6. Please notice how the foremost qualification for the office of elder in the church is proven character. And you can look at this when it says in verse 6, blameless. Think of that as being like an overarching, just, you know, this is the title here. An elder must be blameless. Bam, 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 bam. Faithful to his wife. A man whose children believe and are open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Bible scholar Don Carson has famously commented on the list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 by commenting that they are remarkable for being unremarkable. Right? He must not get drunk. Right? This is called upon, all of us are called to this. It's clear that Paul is chiefly concerned here with godly character. Character qualities that really every Christian should pursue. So when assessing an elder candidate, the biblical motto is character, 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 skill, character, character, character. Mount Pleasant, we want the godly man with mediocre leadership ability. We do not want the gold star leader, superstar preacher, high capacity administrator who neglects his roles as a husband and a father, or who has a short temper, or who isn't sober minded. Titus 1:6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So here we see that God desires one of the first places we examine a potential future elder is his home life. And also not just potential future, but actually our current elders as well, right? But the first place to look, one of the first, is the home life. This follows because in a real sense, to fulfill this qualification, an elder basically has to be exercising most of the qualifications that follow it. There are two subsections of a man's home life to consider. First, he must be a devoted husband. Both Titus and Timothy employ the phrase husband of one wife. In the Greek, though, the NIV translates that faithful to his wife. Does this mean an elder must be married? No. We can consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the esteem given there to being single for the Lord. Also, it's the husband of one wife, not the husband of a wife. So polygamy is out. That's a non-starter, but singleness is not. A more difficult question arises here, and you'll find variants on this even amongst like-minded churches. Does this qualification mean an elder must only have been married once? That is, can he be divorced or a widower and then remarry? Some would say no. Personally, I see no reason from these texts why not. If the divorce was on biblical grounds, and that's a big if, but if it was, and especially if a significant amount of time has passed. I assume most of us believe widowers are free to remarry. And in the same way, I would say that they are also free to hold this office if you're a widower. It might be helpful to think of this qualification more like a character quality. Elders should be one women kind of men. One women kind of men. That means they're above accusation in their relationships with women. An elder should have obvious devotion to his wife if married. He's not leading on the ladies if he's single. He is porn free for a significant length of time. If married, he leads his wife in love, especially in areas where she is weak or prone to sin. He maintains a godly sexual relationship with his wife. And that one requires some very personal questions with a candidate or amongst the eldership that we currently have. We need to go there, right? An elder needs to be a model husband. An elder should also demonstrate a willingness to gently contradict his wife when she is wrong or in sin. The principle being, if he cannot do this in his home, he will struggle to do this in the church. In general, the man flees all forms of sexual immorality. But not only must an elder be a model husband, he must also be a responsible father if he has children. Titus 1:6 reads, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, that's a tricky verse because of the way it's translated in the NIV text. 1 Timothy 3:4 stipulates that the overseer must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. By contrast, Titus 1:6 stipulates that the elder must be a man whose children believe. That sounds like a more stringent requirement. His children must be one of the elect of God. But in fact, the NIV rendering is both mistaken and unworkable. The Greek is justifiably rendered whose children are faithful, in the sense that they are not wild and disobedient. As long as the children are under the father's roof, the pastor, elder, must so order his household as to demonstrate that he is capable of ordering the church. That's what it's saying. But friend, if you understand Titus 1:6 in the NIV to stipulate that a pastor's children must be believers, I would want to ask, from what age? 3, 7, 10, 14? I mean, you can start by firing all your elders right now. But in fact, the NIV rendering is both mistaken and unworkable. It's just unworkable. What the text actually says aligns with its parallel text in 1 Timothy 3:4. He must manage his own family well, that is, graciously and gravely, and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Again, in a real sense, to fulfill this qualification, an elder basically has to be exercising most of the other qualifications. If the pastor is not faithful in the smaller arena of his family, how can he be expected to be faithful in the larger arena of the church? To speak frankly, Mount Pleasant, this is most often where a man's candidacy to be an elder at our church either gains traction or falls flat. His home life. If a man doesn't know how, or if he's unwilling to manage his family and lead his own family in a manner worthy of full respect, he certainly can't be expected to take care of God's church. He's not qualified, period. Which doesn't mean the children of pastors must be sinlessly perfect. Don't hold us to that standard. Nor does it mean that a pastor's kids can't do some pretty stupid and immoral things. The question really is, how is the home being handled? What kind of fatherly discipline is being imposed? What kind of fatherly encouragement is there? And how are these strengths reflected in the character, the faithfulness of the man's children? That's an important question to ask, because that combination of modeling and discipline is also required in pastoring a local church, isn't it? Because if the man cannot or will not do it at home, he won't do it in the church. And if it becomes obvious that the man has lost control of his family entirely, I mean, if the kids are 13 years old and the terrors of the neighborhood, the man is disqualified from public ministry in the church. That's what the text says. A pastor is clearly the head of his home, the one in charge of his family, and he is to model that to all other men in the church. If he has children, he spends time with them, and he lovingly disciplines them. His children are under his control. They're not insubordinate or wild. Now, just as there are many things an elder must be, so there are many things he must not be. God wisely forbids from local church leadership men who may be capable in other spheres to do things like lead corporations, run efficient governments, or organize great armies. Proven leadership in the world does not qualify a man to shepherd Christ's sheep. Verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing or arrogant in the ESV, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. First, an elder is not overbearing or arrogant, whereas the anti-elder, if you can call him that, is a dictator. The Greek word translated arrogant here is not the typical word for pride. The root of the idea is self-pleasing or unrestrained ambition. And this is the spirit of the age, isn't it? It's so easy to confuse healthy confidence and leadership savvy with this kind of arrogance. What's even more challenging is a man who fails this qualification, but who still makes his way into the eldership. And it may seem to be making the church a lot more efficient. It's a more efficient place for a time. There's efficient leadership happening now, you know. But ultimately, he's revealed as an overbearing tyrant. So, how do we avoid that tragedy? A church should look for a man who is forthright, but not aggressive. Who despises the use of passive-aggressive means. Who is not threatened and defensive when questioned about his plans or programs, and who, and here's one to double underline, is more concerned about Christ's reputation than his own. How do we evaluate that? Well, in many ways, but here's one question to consider. How does he talk about other churches in the area? Is it always critical and dismissive? That's a yellow or maybe even a red flag. This Titus mention of arrogance is also related to the 1 Timothy qualification that an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall. So we've all seen that, right? Sometimes recent converts can grow rapidly in godliness and produce a real zeal for ministry. But we mustn't be tempted to ignore God's word when that happens. It's wise to let some years pass. Let the man experience a trial or two as a Christian. See how he responds. He needs to press on for the long haul, not for the short emotional burst. This protects both the man and God's church. Second, an elder must not be quick-tempered. Beloved, angry leaders, men with a short fuse, will create an angry church. Hasn't the polarization of the last decade in North America revealed that truth? Instead, look for a man who reasons with the sheep instead of yelling at them. Patience is a necessary fruit of the Spirit. Pastors must possess in abundance patience. Third, the elder is not a drunkard. That really says it all. He's not an addict. We're looking for a man who never gets drunk on any substance and who lives a life that is prepared for sudden crisis. So just a very practical implication with this. One simply cannot respond helpfully to the bedside of a suddenly dying member when one is not of sober mind. Fourth, an elder must not be violent. That means he's not a bully. There is no place in the leadership of Christ's bride for a man who hits people, whether that's with his fist or his tongue. Christ's sheep need a shepherd, not a cowboy. Elders are called to be under-shepherds of the great shepherd. Last, in this negative category, an elder is not pursuing dishonest gain. Pastors are not in ministry or aspiring to the office to make money. A pastor must not love his paycheck more than his people. A man like this does not give off an air of anxiousness about money. He has a proven track record of managing his own finances wisely. He's a faithful model of financial giving to the church. And again, the other elders must not be afraid to go there during the evaluation of a man. And amongst the elders who are elders right now. Money can reveal a lot about a person's priorities. Verse 8, rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So just breaking those six qualifications into pairings, we could say he loves the right things, he does the right things, and he lives the right way. First, an elder loves the right things. He's hospitable. You ever find it interesting? It doesn't say he must have a PhD. It says he must be hospitable. Folks, the extension of hospitality is a gospel issue. This is not cultural. I mean, some cultures are more open to having people in our homes than others. This is a gospel issue, not a cultural issue. Paul writes that authentic love seeks to show hospitality, Romans 12, 13. Peter commands every Christian to, quote, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Doesn't matter what country you're from originally. Every Christian's home is to be an open home. And the elder's home should be a model of this. So we look for a man who is not ashamed of having people around his family during just normal times, like bedtime, before work, or on a random Saturday doing yard work. We look for a man who appears willing to lose stuff and space, if that means serving someone else. When evaluating elder candidates, we ask each other, can you drop in on this man and have it not feel like it's a big deal to him? Do people only go over to his house when there is time to clean and cook a four-course meal? Does his children's schedule seem to supersede all other priorities in his life? If a member needed a home for a month, setting aside practical limitations, could you envision asking this man to do it? He should have a disposition to welcome people into his home. Secondly, an elder loves what is good. He is a man who, in line with Romans 12 and Philippians 4, does not find joy in evil things, like bitterness or obscene talk, coarse jesting, scandalous forms of media, etc. He is repulsed by evil, not entertained by it. Listen to how he prays and what he prays for. This is often instructive. An elder loves what is good, and he loves God's people through hospitality. The second pairing, an elder does the right things. He is prudent, that is, he is self-controlled. This word is used a lot in Titus. It is sometimes translated of sound mind or sober-minded. The idea here is that an elder should be balanced. He's a balanced man, right? He's not given to wild mood swings nor controlled by his passions. And that allows for good decision-making. He is generally a wise man, prudent. He's prudent especially in those matters which the Bible does not directly address. We look for a man who does not get lured into reacting in sinful ways when sinned against. We check his social media persona. Consider also what 1 Timothy 3 commands. He must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So, what's this man's reputation in his workplace, with his neighbors? Would they be surprised to hear that he was leading a church? This also means an elder is a man who can methodically move complex and disorderly situations towards truth and order. In ministry, crisis emerges frequently. And a good elder is one who is calm under pressure and in the face of an unexpected event. Next, he's fair. That's the sense of the Titus word behind upright. The servant who was forgiven a $6 billion debt, only to go out and choke the man who owed him $12,000, was unfair and unjust. He is not upright. An elder isn't like that. He's a man who doesn't play favorites or act arbitrarily. And here's a sentence with massive implications for church ministry. He is a man who resists elevating pragmatism over revealed truth. That temptation is present in almost every area of church life, to elevate pragmatism over what the Bible actually says. But a wise elder is content with some inefficiency because the church is not a business. It matters how we do God's work, not just that things get done. Not only does an elder love and do the right things, God's grace assisting him, but an elder lives the right way. Verse 8 says, he must be holy. You want your pastors to be holy men, Mount Pleasant. Again, this is not the typical word used for holy in the Bible, but a word that means something closer to holiness in religious practice. That means he's pious, he's devout, in the best sense of those words. He's the kind of man who faithfully meets his religious obligations. Mount Pleasant, our church has a regular corporate Thursday evening prayer meeting. This man, normally, is there, praying with God's people. If he's not, 9 times out of 10, there's likely at least some heart probing or reprioritization needed. One of the titles used for a leader of God's people throughout the Bible is Man of God. Moses, David, the prophets, Timothy, and pastors are all called men of God. Fundamentally, this is what it means to be a pastor, a man who knows God personally walks with God deeply and is thereby able to represent God accurately to his people. We want to be looking for a man who can testify to time spent pursuing God relationally. Finally, an elder is also self-restrained or disciplined. This is close to the earlier mention of self-control. We're looking for a man who has mastered himself when it comes to entertainment choices, spending habits, his devotional life. A great sign is someone who has experienced significant improvement in one or more of those areas by the Lord's help. Again, here a man's home life is often quite revealing. Now, Pleasant, what we've seen are 15 characteristics that a man must possess in some measure in order to be an elder, and all have to do with his personal character, right? Who he is. The one remaining qualification is an ability. It's something that he does. Unfortunately, most churches give all their attention to what a man can do rather than what he is. It's certainly quicker to do it that way, but frankly, it's unbiblical. God never ignores character, and we need to follow God's example in this. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, right? With that said, let's now look at the one thing an elder must be able to do. A man qualified to serve as an elder is a man of the word. A pastor is not only to care for God's people, but also God's word. He does that by using scripture in the ways God prescribes. Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Or as 1 Timothy 3 says, he is able to teach. We can think of this as having both a fierce personal and a fierce public loyalty to the Bible. Let's look at the personal first. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. To hold firmly to something means to cling to it, and to never let it go. Therefore, a pastor must have an unwavering private devotion to God's word. There can be no question in his mind that the Bible is God's word to all of humanity. We must not ever entertain installing a man as pastor who wavers, who waffles just even a little bit on his doctrine of scripture. Nothing could be more dangerous to a local church. Instead, we look for a man who studies the word simply to know what it says, not just to teach it. Who wants to be mastered by the word, right? And who implements the word into his personal and family life. Now, the same is also true in the public arena. This has both an offensive and defensive dimension. Offensively, an elder uses the word to build up the health of the church. He can encourage others by sound doctrine. If a man is to become a pastor, he must be able to encourage, teach, and apply God's word in a way that builds up the health of God's church. Sunday morning preaching can't possibly be every elder's main ministry, but ensuring faithful preaching and teaching is happening within the church must be. He must be able to recognize sound doctrine. The backbone of pastoral ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry by preaching the whole counsel of God. So, in evaluating a man for this office, we would ask ourselves, as elders and as a congregation, we would ask ourselves, can this man open up the Bible, explain a passage, and apply it to someone's life? That seems to be the minimum standard of able to teach. An elder doesn't have to preach. He doesn't have to hold forth like Charles Spurgeon for an hour every Sunday, but he must be able to communicate God's word to his people in an edifying way, be it one-on-one, or to children, or in a Bible study, or at a bedside. Defensively, an elder must be able to use the word to expose the error of the church's enemies. He refutes those who oppose sound doctrine. Fundamentally, This means being very un-Canadian and actually saying that some people are wrong. And then explaining from the Bible why they're wrong. Paul's not saying elders should be known as disagreeable or opinionated. Let me emphasize here a 1 Timothy 3 characteristic, not quarrelsome. An elder can't be quarrelsome. That said, pastors should be contradicting those who are contradicting Scripture, primarily and certainly those within their local congregations. Anyone who is calling the truth false at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, or who is encouraging the saints to break God's commands, deserves to be exposed, often gently, but also firmly. So, who is an elder? An elder is a model of God's word and his character who capably teaches God's word. But let me also add, an elder is a man of prayer. In Acts 6, we see the apostles are freed up by the proto-deacons there to devote themselves to the ministry of word of the word and to prayer. Devoting oneself and leading one's church to devote itself to prayer, I would argue, is the key to upholding both parts of the definition of an elder I just gave. So look at your bulletin. You can see question, who is an elder? Answer, an elder is a model of God's word and his character forged by much prayer, who capably and prayerfully teaches God's word. But here's the $64,000 question. Why are such qualifications necessary? This is the third point in your bulletin, verses 10 to 16. Why are such qualifications necessary? Which is a bit like someone asking, why must a medical student study gross anatomy in order to be a doctor? Because that's the job. Opposers of the gospel must be silenced. Look at verse 9. He, the pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For, verse 10, there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So the churches on the island of Crete are being troubled by rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, verse 10. Their error is twofold. They uphold Jewish practices like circumcision, verse 10, and miss, verse 14, in damaging ways. And they spread false teaching to disrupt and to get money. Paul says in verse 10, they're of the circumcision group. And there is a long history of conflict with this quarter in the early church. There was a spectrum of belief in the first century, depending on where you lived and what time exactly it was. But some Jews who profess faith in Christ believe that the new covenant was a renewal of the old covenant. Yes, they believe Jesus was the Messiah, but his life, death, and resurrection restored God's people to faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, if Gentiles wanted to come to the Messiah, they must first become Jews and be circumcised, observe kosher food laws, and keep Sabbath. But that was all clarified in Acts 15, what's been called the Jerusalem Council, and then Paul and the author of Hebrews really took it from there. No, Gentiles do not have to become Jews. Salvation for Jew and Gentile alike is through faith in the Lord Jesus alone. To teach otherwise is to question whether Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. So Titus is ministering on the island of Crete. That's a largely Gentile region. And any group on this island that's championing circumcision is running counter to the gospel message as it applies to Gentiles, right? The gospel is on the line here, Titus. These false teachers must be silenced. So Paul commands Titus to appoint true teachers of the word in all the local churches of the various towns. Men who are equipped to rebut and refute this gospel-denying theological error. Verse 12. One of Crete's own prophets, that would be Epimenides, a 6th century BC native of Crete, has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Paul says, this saying is true. I wonder about the Christians on Crete today. Think about that text. But it's actually, that's a very encouraging couple of verses. Folks, here we have clear evidence that local churches aren't intended to function only in cozy, respectable, middle-class environments. Right? The gospel is for the most unpromising of people. Elders, pastors, overseers are to function and minister in communities of liars, of evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That's the bullseye of God's will. That's like a fish swimming in water, right? Think about that. Think about that. Neither Paul nor Titus had a moment's hesitation about establishing local churches amongst such people. That's the conclusion of their demographic study. Let's plant churches amongst liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And they have no hesitation doing so because the gospel is powerful enough to transform lives in difficult, morally challenging cultures. Cultures like Crete. Cultures like Canada. Verse 13b, therefore rebuke them. That is the Cretan Christians who had been duped by the circumcision group. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Rebuke them sharply, yes, but note the positive purpose of all truly Christian rebuke. Paul's aim isn't to humiliate the Cretans for being gullible, but to rescue them from error in order to establish them in the truth. Right? It takes us back to verse 1, doesn't it? Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Even these lazy, evil brutes who are liars, those elect. So Titus must rebuke them sharply with the truth of the gospel so the church may be healthy in its doctrine rather than be devoted to Jewish myths and human commandments. All this unhealthy Jewish asceticism and ritualism that was being taught, this warping of salvation history and undermining of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, which means to the morally pure, all things are ritually pure. Contra Old Covenant Judaism. That's the context here. Nothing from outside can defile a person. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe the gospel, right? Nothing is pure. Those who are morally defiled, who are impure inside, whose minds and consciences are defiled, they defile everything they touch. No amount of ritual asceticism can make them acceptable to God. They need Christ. They need repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Despite the appearance of piety that asceticism seems to produce, the lives of the Cretan false teacher shows they do not know God, they are abominable to God, and therefore are unqualified for any good work that God desires. He writes, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Many people on that last day, Lord, Lord, right? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Bad teaching, bad living. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Tim Challies writes this, and I'm going to close with this. These are wise words. They're sobering words. He writes, Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers, but pastors. His priests don't peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops do not make a full-out frontal assault, but work as agents, sneaking into the opposing army. Satan's tactics are studied, clever, predictable, effective. Therefore, we must always remain vigilant. Beloved, Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15-17, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And by God's grace, may the godly, faithful, qualified pastors of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, now and for decades to come, so equip the congregation through our preaching and teaching and modeling to recognize them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so very thankful for your word that gives us truth to deal with every moment. Your word is good, and it brings nourishment to our soul. And so, as we've heard your word preached this Lord's Day, help us by the Spirit's enabling to open wide our hearts to receive your word. Conform us to your truth and lead us on the path of righteousness so that we will live lives glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.